This message is brought to you by House on the Rock Fellowship. We're a church that serves and cares for the Miami Valley region in Ohio. Before you continue, make sure to access the notes from our download section of our message page and have your Bible ready. Thank you for being our guest.
You may be an ambassador to England or France. You may like to gamble. You may like to dance. You may be the heavyweight champion of the world. You may be a socialite with a long string of pearls, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You might be a rock and roll addict prancing on the stage. You might have drugs at your command, women in a cage. You may be a businessman or some high degree thief. They may call you doctor. They may call you chief. You may be a state trooper. You might be a young Turk. You may be the head of some big TV network. You may be rich or poor. You may be blind or lame. You may be living in another country under another name. Oh, but you're going to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. You may be a construction worker working on a home. You may be living in a mansion. You might live in a dome. You might own guns. You might even own a tank. You might be someone's landlord. You might even own banks. You may be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You may be a city councilman taking bribes on the side. You may be working in a barbershop. You may know how to cut hair. You may be someone's mistress, maybe someone's heir. Might like to wear cotton, might like to wear silk. You might like to drink whiskey, might like to drink milk. You might eat caviar, you might like to eat bread. You may be sleeping on the floor, sleeping in a king-size bed. But you're going to have to serve somebody. You're going to have to serve somebody. Well, it might be the devil, or it might be the Lord, but you're going to have to serve somebody. That poem was written by the great poet and prophet, Bob Dylan. I didn't see that coming, did ya? Yeah, that was written after he came to Christ in the 1970s. Got a Grammy with an interesting song, making a very clear point. In fact, the most important point, no matter if you're this or that, that or this, if you're from here, from there, do this, do that. At the end of the day, you're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. You could be a preacher with your spiritual pride. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. I think that's real important because I think Jesus draws a line. And we see that line as we commemorate today, Palm Sunday. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the beginning of Passion Week. In a few days from this, Jesus will share, do the foot washing, the share in the supper that commemorates deliverance. He will be arrested. He will be tortured. He will be crucified. He will be killed, assassinated. And Sunday morning, he will rise from the grave and bringing many people to God. But on that triumphal morning, Sunday morning, Palm Sunday, I want to read it for you. In fact, this is from John chapter 12. Ryan, please. John chapter 12. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and that had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went out to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you're gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Jesus riding into Jerusalem, "Behold your king." You have to do something with that. You have to do something with that. Every person here this morning will have to do something with that statement. "Behold your king." Because Dylan's right. You're either going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. All of this rests on what we've been saying about baptism. For 6 weeks, probably 6 messages more than you've wanted or think you needed, we have talked about baptism. What baptism is, what baptism isn't. Because we all come from so many different places. It's one of the unique facets that I believe makes House on the Rock so very special. We come from no church backgrounds, Catholic backgrounds, Methodist backgrounds, Baptist backgrounds, confused backgrounds, I walked away backgrounds, I came back backgrounds. I've been here forever backgrounds. Baptism is one of those things, if not the thing, that is to unify the Church of Jesus Christ. We've talked about that there is a journey seen in baptism, like Israel going through the waters of the Red Sea and coming to promise. I talked about it being a spiritual reality. It's not just water, it's spirit and water. It's a beautiful thing. Something happens there in the water. How Jesus is the living water. Jesus is the cleansing water. That baptism creates a community. If you've missed any of those messages, I would encourage you, go to our website, go as whoishouseontherock.com, listen to those, get caught up, that information's in your notes. But today, I'm going to bring you to the passage that I believe is the most important passage in all of Scripture about baptism. In fact, if I were told, "Pastor Paul, you can only preach on one passage about baptism the rest of your life," it would always be this passage. It's not the passage in Matthew chapter 3 where we see Jesus getting baptized. That's an important passage, but it's not the passage. It's not Matthew 28 where Jesus says, "All my disciples need to be baptized." Those are important passages. But it's this passage this morning that informs all the other ones. It's this passage that tells us what baptism is and what I'm supposed to do with it. So please join me, would you? Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. If you're watching online, you'll see verses that will come up. Preferably you have a Bible in front of you. Maybe you're taking some notes. Make sure you check in with the host online. I think it's Vanessa. She'd love a chance to say hi to you. Bibles are tricky things. 1 Peter's towards the back of the book. You find Revelation, and it's a few more just in front of that. It's pretty small. It's only about 5 chapters long. 1 Peter chapter 3. We'll have the verses up on the screen for you to read along. I'm going to actually read through it a couple times, okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. Let me read for you. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, powers having been subjected to him." How many of you heard something in that passage that you're familiar with, that you recognize? Oh, that word, I heard something there that I get. Yeah, Yeah? How many of you heard that something in that passage? You're like, I got no idea. What is that? What is that? Yeah. Yeah, definitely. This is one of those passages. We're going to look at a couple passages today that's going to make your eyebrow tickle the ceiling a little bit. All right? But we're going to do this together. Hear me? I love you. I love you. I love you. Okay, good. We're all safe. Everything's okay. Everything's okay. But in all honesty, everything that Adam and I have said for the last 5 weeks is to build up to this moment right now. Okay? I'm going to read through the passage again. What I want you to see is how it's chunked before I read it, because it bookends with the gospel. Verses 18 and 19 is all gospel stuff. Jesus is suffering, his burial, his crucifixion. And then it picks up just before verse 22, his resurrection and his ascension to heaven, where he sits as king. Okay? It bookends with the gospel. Then, around verse 20, it does a little bit about Noah and the flood. And then it talks about baptism and how all this has to do with baptism, and baptism has to do with all of that. Gospel, Noah, us, gospel. Okay? I'm going to read through it again, and then we're going to unpack it together. Okay? 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Okay? Baptism, what it is and what I do with it. Let's notice first, this is all about the gospel. This is all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you heard in that passage and you are familiar with what we call the Apostles' Creed, you heard a lot of creedal terms and words. When we say the Apostles' Creed, this is a profession of faith that the church has held on to for 2,000 years. It's kind of what brings us all together. It's what we believe. It starts out with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Now listen, and suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, was buried, descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again, ascended and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. That creed is based on passages like this in 1 Peter chapter 3. The reality, the truth that Jesus suffered for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, crucified, killed, murdered, assassinated, buried. It does this thing about him going to the spirits in prison. What's that all about? We'll get there. We'll get there. Was resurrected. And where is he now? Ascended. He sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And everything comes underneath him. Peter says, this is all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. He's writing right now to Christians who are under tremendous persecution and suffering. And he reminds them, hey, it's all about the gospel. It's all about the gospel. Do you see in that, just in those verses, 3 days that are coming up? A Friday, a Saturday, and a Sunday. Good Friday, where we commemorate and remember. We will gather here at 7 o'clock. We will commemorate his crucifixion and his death. That he suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. that he might bring us to God. Friday, his death, his burial. And then something happened. Like, what did he do down there? Like, did he just wait? Was he tired? Was he bored? No, he actually did something very, very important when it talks about him descending, talking, judging, communicating, preaching to these spirits that are in prison. Something happened on Saturday that we're going to have to understand. And his resurrection, gloriously, Resurrection Sunday, Easter morning. And where is he now? Ascended. Seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's king language. Jesus is king. He comes before Jerusalem. Behold your king. He sits now enthroned. Behold your king. You got to do something with that. Either you're going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. There's no in between. Peter says, this is all about the gospel. Friday, Saturday, Sunday. From death to life to king. From death to life, to king. And it's cosmic. And I use the word cosmic intentionally, meaning that it's not just us humans. There's something spiritual at play. There's spiritual beings that are involved in what God is doing and is going to be seen in the baptismal waters. Listen to some of the spirit stuff. The end of verse 18, okay? Being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits that are in prison. Verse 22, he has gone into heaven, into the spiritual realm. Where? Where is he? The right hand of God, all angels, authorities, powers. That's hierarchy of angelical beings. Angels, you know, powers, authorities, those are all angelic orders, having been subjected to him. So it's not just humanity. He's not just king of humanity. He's king of the whole cosmic order. Everything now is underneath his foot. He is king of all of it. All right, what do we do? He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. It's important. We're not afraid of the Bible. We don't skip over it, right? We need to understand it. It's there for a reason. Peter needs us to understand something when he puts that in there. It's going to connect two very important stories, okay? And our understanding of what baptism is. Okay, to do this, him preaching to spirits in prison. What are the spirits? How do they get in prison? When he descends, who is he talking to? Why are they there? You got to go to the beginning of the book. Okay, you got to go to Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. So you're at the end of the book. Now you need to go all the way to the beginning of the book. And just a few pages in, Genesis chapter 6. Genesis chapter 6. This probably isn't the version of the flood story that you heard in Sunday school. I guarantee you this did not come up on flannel graph. Okay? Okay? But you need to understand what's leading up to the flood. Because the flood just isn't about the flood. There's actually a lot at play. Let me read it for us. Okay? I'm going to start in Genesis chapter 6, verse 1. Okay? If your eyebrow didn't tickle the roof before, it's gonna now, okay? We had some people in the first service that almost fell out of their seats. Genesis chapter 6, I'm gonna read verses 1 down through verse 8. Ready? Genesis 1, I'm gonna read 6 through 8. 6, 1 through 8. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. They took as their wives any they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord regretted that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land. Man and animals, creeping things, birds of the heavens, I'm sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. All right, what's going on? What's going on here? Okay, we're going to Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11, you have to take together as one unit. Okay? There's a very, very important message that's coming to the Genesis writers. If you've been in our Genesis class, I got my Genesis scholar back there waving his hands. Yup, something big is happening. He teaches a class on Genesis for adults at 9 o'clock. Genesis chapter 3 through Genesis chapter 11, there's something big that's happening. It's telling us everything is broken. It is so broken. In Genesis chapter 3, you have what we call the fall, okay? Adam and Eve, the tree. But it's not just Adam and Eve and the tree. Who else is there? There's a spiritual being there, right? That's leading, guiding humanity towards corruption and rebellion and disobedience. So we have spiritual rebellion and human rebellion. Genesis chapter 3, okay? Fast forward all the way to Genesis chapter 11. You know what you have? You have a bunch of humans in rebellion trying to get up to the spiritual realm. They're trying to leave where God has appointed them in the Tower of Babel. We're going to leave here. Let's now go up into the spiritual realm ourselves. Let's leave where we have been sent to move up here. Okay? Humanity trying to go where it doesn't belong. Right in the middle of that, you have spirit beings leaving where they were appointed to be and coming down and procreating with women. Angelic beings, stay with me, okay? I'm not making this up. It's right there in the book. It's been there the whole time. You bought the Bible. Didn't you read this verse? Okay? Sons of God, okay? You have to understand that Hebrew phrase. To say son of something means to say of the same type of something, okay? Okay? Lucas Aiden Jackson, come here. Lucas Aiden Jackson, come here. Okay. These are Paul's sons. I would like to introduce you to Paul's sons. Okay? Could you stand in birth order, please? Okay? These are the sons of Paul. Meaning what? They are of the same type as Paul. In fact, if you look at them and you look at me in high school, you're like, yup. Absolutely, yes. They look like, manifest, they're of the same essence as me, okay? I've got one son who seems to own it. One son who's like, yeah, but. And I've got another son like, what? Okay, can you see there's a comparison? Thank you guys. I love you guys so much. You know that, okay? Okay? They're like, is that all he's going to do to us? Because some sermons are worse than others. To say son of God is to say of the same type as God. Now, God is not God's name, okay? Don't do that. Don't call God God. God's name's Yahweh. He says, that's Moses. What's your name? My name's Yahweh. God is spirit, okay? So the sons of the great spirit means these are spirit beings. These are spirit beings who are leaving their spiritual assigned place. They're saying, dude, she's hot. And they're coming down. They are having sex with humans and creating a half-breed race that the Bible sometimes will call Nephilim, giants, men of renown. Think Goliath. Okay? So what do we have in Genesis chapter 3? We have spiritual forces rebelling and human forces rebelling. In Genesis chapter 11, what do we have? We have human forces rebelling, trying to get up to spiritual places they don't belong. What do we have in Genesis chapter 6? We have spiritual beings leaving where they are supposed to be and going down to where they don't belong and corrupting humanity. Right after that, God says, this is a mess. This place is saturated cosmically with rebellion, and I'm going to reset it. I'm going to reset it. Now, the spirits, the angelic beings that violated their order and violated their space, were cast into judgment and bound in chains in a spiritual prison. Okay? And they remain there until they are judged. That's what's being talked about when it says Jesus proclaiming to the spirits in prison. So we have in the flood, God doing a couple things, Yahweh doing a couple things. He's dealing with spiritual disorder and chaos and rebellion, and he's dealing with human rebellion and chaos and disorder. And through that, he prepares, out of patience, he prepares an ark. And in that ark, he is going to deliver those who will get on the ark. Remember, Noah was preaching to everybody. Only 8 people got on the boat. Those 8 people were brought through the waters of judgment, cosmic judgment, and brought safely to the other side. And in those waters, we have a couple things being dealt with. Sin is being drowned, and satanic rebellion is being defeated. You need to have that story in the back of your head. So that when we go to 1 Peter, okay, listen to everything that happens in the middle now, okay? Let me read 19 and 20. Let me read 19 and 20. First Peter chapter 3, 19 and 20. In which Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through the waters. Okay? So you have all the pieces of the Noah story. Because in Noah, we're supposed to see a pattern, understand a Noahic pattern. Okay? That there is this cosmic rebellion. A cosmic rebellion of sin and treason. Not just humans, but spiritually too. In that, God, in his patience, prepares an ark of deliverance to bring the faithful through the waters of judgment, where sin is drowned and the satanic forces are defeated, to bring others safely to the other side. This becomes a pattern of deliverance. You see it in the birth of Moses. You see it in the birth of Israel through the Red Sea. Because at the Red Sea, who's drowned at the Red Sea? Who's drowned at the Red Sea? Pharaoh. Slavery and sin and demonic forces are drowned in the sea, and God's people's brought to the other side. And so you see this Noahic pattern. It becomes like when you're in first grade, you learn how to trace letters, right? Okay, here's the name. They give you a little dotted line, and you're like, A. All of a sudden, the Noahic pattern becomes this pattern of deliverance, pointing us towards how we are to understand what Jesus does at the cross. Because in the cross, Jesus becomes the new ark. And in his body becomes the deliverer who brings his people through the sea, as he proclaims to the forces of demonic spiritual rebellion, I'm the king. And comes up on the other side that he might bring us to God. And now he is seated in the heavens over all of it. Over all of it. Christ suffered, the righteous for the unrighteous. Rebellion is drowned. Satan is defeated. And then he says in verse 21, look, baptism corresponds to this. That when I see baptism, I am to see the Old Testament pattern and commemorate the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you're someone who takes notes, here's something that I would write down, okay? Here's something that I would write down. You ready? Baptism commemorates Christ's cosmic victory. Baptism commemorates Christ's cosmic victory. To commemorate something is to remember it, to remember something that happened in the past worth remembering. We'll have anniversaries and we'll have holidays where we commemorate certain things. When I watch someone be baptized, when I watch them come into the water and out again, it is commemorating and remembering the story in the same way that God delivered people in the Old Testament. It is to commemorate when Jesus came into death and rose on the other side, bringing many to safety. It commemorates not just his human victory, his cosmic victory. He is over all of it now. But the passage continues. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience. Write this down. Ready? Here's the second thing I want you to write down. Baptism declares my loyalty to King Jesus. Baptism declares my loyalty to King Jesus. Scripturally speaking, you now have everything you need to know about baptism. The potatoes and the gravy. These two important theological, spiritual realities. To be perfectly honest, I don't care what your tradition says. This is what the Bible says. To be perfectly honest, I don't care what your parents said. This is what the Bible says. When you come to the baptismal waters, you see two things happening. You see the body of Christ commemorating the cosmic victory of its King, Jesus Christ. And you see individuals declaring their loyalty to that King. Let me unpack that second statement for you, okay? He says, now saves you. Whoa! Easy now, chief. What does that mean? What does that mean? It commemorates. Its salvation is in the commemoration of. It's pointing us to who did the saving. As I participate in and as I watch it, I see the one who saved the righteous for the unrighteous, for the forgiveness of sins. Who does the saving? Jesus does the saving. Baptism is the proclamation of that reality. I see it happening. Here's a few passages. One's from Mark and the other one's from Titus. This is the end of Mark. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. See how Mark puts these together. Whoever believes and is baptized is saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Sounds like Dylan was right. Either you're going to serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. Okay. Here's Titus chapter 3, 5 to 6. Listen to the water language. He saved us. Who? Jesus. Not because of works done by us. Righteousness. That's real important. Not because I'm baptized am I saved. Okay? That's not what saves me. What saves me? Okay? According to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He brings me through. And that's commemorated in the baptismal waters. And I declare my loyalty to that in the baptismal waters. So you can't separate them. You see it all in that one place. It saves us in that Jesus is the one who saves us. And here in my conscience, I'm grabbing a hold of that grace. I'm grabbing a hold of that truth. He is the one who saves. It's a pattern where sin is drowned and Satan is defeated. That's why so many times, up to like the 1800s, it was very, very common practice at the baptismal waters in the rite of baptism, they had the rite of the renunciation of Satan. That's a fun theological term, isn't that cool? The rite of the renunciation of Satan. Before you were allowed in the waters, you had to stop and you were asked, are you turning from Satan? I am. Are you turning from his will? I am. Are you turning from the world? I am. I renounce that. I turn from that kingdom. They declare these things. He goes on to say, this is not removal of dirt from the body. This isn't some bath. like it's a physical, but that's a spiritual thing. We're doing a spiritual thing here. It's not just a, it's more than that. That's why John the Baptist says, hey, I baptize with water. He's doing a spiritual thing. Jesus is doing a spiritual thing here. But now we get to the heavy hitter. Ready? As an appeal to God. If you are okay writing in your Bible, I would circle the word appeal. I would circle the word appeal. When I think of baptism, this is an appeal. We need to understand, what does appeal mean? Okay, I don't normally do this. Some guys do it just so they can show off that they can speak Greek. You know, you have pastors that, you know, spouting off Greek words all the time. When I prepare for a message, I'm hitting the Greek and I'm hitting the Hebrew. I'm doing the research so that I can bring to you, this is what the Bible says, okay? But I want to read to you what the smart guys say when they interpret this word. Because here's the challenge. This word is only used once in the Bible, okay? That creates a real challenge from biblical interpretation. Because healthy biblical interpretation means we're going to use the Bible to interpret the Bible. So if I found that word appeal and I'm studying, I'm doing my research and I'm prepping my sermon, what I would also do is I'd go back and find all the other places in the Bible where that word is used so that I'm saying something consistent, that I understand what that means. Well, guess what the problem is? That word's only used once in all of the whole Bible. So we actually have to go out to antiquity to see, oh, when Peter uses this word when he's writing his letter, this is how this word was used within the ancient context. This is what he had in mind. And this is what should shape that. So this is, ready? Eperotome. Everyone say that. Eperotome. Isn't that fun? Now y'all speak Greek. Yeah, see y'all Pentecostal for like a half a second. Y'all spoke in tongues. What? Back down. It's fine. No emails. Okay. Ready? Eperotome. Let me read to you what one of my lexicons say. This is how we should understand this word. Okay. According to 1 Peter chapter 3, 21, baptism is not the washing away of physical defilement, but the eperotome of a good conscience to God. All the commentators try to specify the meaning of this biblical hapax, meaning it only appears once in Scripture, and end up with quite varied definitions. Many of them connect this noun to a verb in Psalm 137 and translate it as a request addressed to God. And it is true that this accords with the word's meaning in literary Greek, to ask a question. Okay? But on the one hand, it's hardly possible to imagine where this request or prayer would fit inside of a baptismal ceremony. On the other hand, this interpretation does not agree with what's supplied in the Old Testament, like Daniel chapter 4, where it suggests that the word should have the sense of decision and resolution. This is not a request, the book says. It's a declaration. In addition, most modern scholars understand that eperotome, in the legal sense of commitment, stipulation, corresponding to the agreement of a contract, the commitment of the believer to the stipulations of the covenant. Specifically, they are submitting their life to God. This oath of allegiance is antithetical to the disobedience of Noah's contemporaries. It's the pledge of a person regenerated by the power of Christ's resurrection, in which the believer shares through the baptismal rite. When I am baptized, that is when I am declaring my allegiance to Jesus Christ. It is my appeal, specifically my declaration that one, I'm submitting to the life of a Christian. I'm leaving the past behind. I'm leaving death behind and sin behind and demonic forces behind. Two, I'm declaring Jesus is my King. Baptism is the declaration that Jesus is my King. Of a good conscience, he says. A good conscience, meaning I know what's right, I know what's wrong. I understand what's on the table. versus a weak conscience that's described in the New Testament and other places. People that can't leave the past behind or holding on to their idols or holding on to their past. So no. This is the declaration of a good conscience. This is my decision that I'm making. When the early church fathers, and I tried to teach you some of them a few messages ago, 100, 200, 300 years after the birth of the church, when they're looking for a way to describe baptism, they're trying to find language that kind of helps us understand what it is and what it's not. That can be tricky. That can be hard. Because you have to look at finding other things that people understand. Jesus would do this when he was asked about the kingdom. Hey, what's the kingdom like? Well, it's kind of like a pearl. It's kind of like a vine. It's kind of like these things. You see that? That's kind of what we're talking about here. When the early church fathers would describe baptism, they would call it a sacrament. Okay? 100 years after the close of the church, they're calling it a sacrament. Tertullian said, "Oh, happy the sacrament of water." Well, why did he use the word sacrament? Where did he get that? How did he come up with that term? He didn't just magically come up with that term. It's a very specific term. Let me tell you. When a Roman becomes a Roman soldier, he gives an oath. He gives that oath to the emperor, to serve the emperor. The oath is called a sacramentum. When a soldier makes his oath to be a soldier, he makes that oath to the emperor. That oath is called a sacramentum. So when the early church fathers are trying to help the church understand and hold on to what is baptism, you know what it's like? It's like when a soldier comes before the emperor and says, "That's my emperor." Peter grabbing a hold of that language, saying baptism, which corresponds to, like Noah through the water, and Jesus, we're seeing Jesus, what we are doing, commemorating. This is the commemoration and the declaration of my allegiance to my king. Is my declaration that Jesus is my king. We're familiar with that. That makes sense, right? Some of you got married. Some of you, I actually did your marrying. I was there. It was up close, personal. I saw the whole thing happen. I was there. What makes a marriage a marriage? He says his part. She says her part. God does his part. That's it. Okay, that's it. He says his part. She says her part. God does his part. It takes 12 seconds and it's free. You don't have to rent a hall. You don't have to buy a dress. You don't have to split your family over it. You don't have to have a florist, a DJ, a dinner, nothing. All you need, he says his part. She says her part. God does his part. And that's it. That's the marriage. That's the wedding. That's what happens. So when someone comes up to me and says, "Hey, we're married." Hey, that's awesome. When did you get married? What am I referring to? When did you say your part? When did you say your part? When did God do his part? Oh, we didn't do that. We're just married. What? Yeah. No. When did you say you were going to do the husband stuff? And when did you say you're going to do the wife stuff? When God did his part? Yeah, we didn't do that. We're just married. No, you're not. You didn't give your oath. I mean, ladies, would that, seriously, if he came up to you and says, "Hey, let's be married. All right, when do you want to do that?" No, I don't want to say that part. Can we do the marriage part? Ladies, you okay with that? Ladies, are you okay with him not making an oath of commitment and walking? No, of course not. I would not be okay with that. As the pastor, I am not okay with that. Oh, we're just married in God's eyes. No, you're not. You're not. There's no oath. There's no covenant. There's no commitment. There's no articulation of vow and allegiance to the sacrament of marriage. If you're watching the news this week, maybe you saw hordes and hordes of people busting through chains and fences in the South to get into the country. And your political affiliation doesn't matter, okay? People were making their own way into the country. That's a fact. All countries are like, no. If you want to be a part of this country, this is what you do. If you're born outside the country, you need to declare your allegiance to this country. If you're born in that country, you need to declare your allegiance to be a part of this country. Okay, I was at Career Day at Troy Junior High this last week. 228 junior hires, 20 every 20 minutes coming through, trying to tell them what a pastor is and who God is in about 17 minutes. Oh yeah, that's going to go great. The whole day began the same way. Let's all stand for the Pledge of Allegiance, where they reaffirmed and commemorated their allegiance to the United States of America. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America. We understand that. We understand that. What it means to declare one's allegiance. What we have to see biblically, theologically, according to the King's rules. You declare your allegiance to me. You leave Satan and follow me. You go through the waters. Baptism corresponds to this. Hear me, this is real important, okay? Hear me. Jesus doesn't meet you at the altar. Jesus calls you to the water. If you're going to follow Jesus, he says, you come get baptized. And Bob Dylan is right. Either you serve the devil or you're going to serve the Lord. What baptism does, if we look at it biblically, is it pretty much calls 2,000 years of church history to notice. If you come from a Catholic tradition, high church tradition, okay, which cherishes infant baptism, if you come from a low church baptistic tradition that overvalues altar calls, Jesus says, you want to know what baptism is? Baptism commemorates what I have done and is the point of declaration that you're going to follow me. You need to decide. Decide today who you will follow. Dante is known for writing a pretty big book called An Inferno. It's his imaginative presentation of how he thought hell might function as he's trying to call people to repentance. Beautiful, beautiful literature. One of the greatest pieces of literature ever written. Writes about hell, writes about heaven. In fact, a lot of what you see in Hollywood these days is rooted in his imaginative writing. Not that he's saying this is what it is biblically. It's just his imaginative presentation of the 9 levels of hell. And you've got this level, and this is how, you know, because you made this decision and you pursued this life, this is what you're going to experience for all eternity. All eternity. This hell is heaven. Doorway here, doorway to there. Before you actually get into hell proper, in Dante's Inferno, you go through the arch. Woe to all who enter here. And you enter into the vestibule, the lobby of hell. You're still not in hell proper. You still haven't gone through the river, okay? You haven't got to the other side where hell proper is. You're in this waiting room, this ante room, this lobby. Like we have a lobby. And he writes about the people that he finds in the lobby of hell as Virgil, his guide, is bringing him through. And I want to read it for you. You might be surprised at what Dante wants us to wrestle with, what he wants us to see. Here, sighs with lamentations and loud moans resounded through the air, pierced by no star. Thee and I wept at entering, various tongues, horrible languages, outcries of woe, a sense of anger, voices of deep, hoarse, hands together, smote that swelled the sounds, made up a tumult that forever whirls around through the air with solid darkness stained like the sand in a whirlwind flies. I then, with air yet encompassed, cried, "Master, what is this that I hear? What race are these who seem so overcome with woe?" He thus said to me, "This miserable fate suffer the wretched souls of those who lived without praise or blame, with that ill band of angels mixed, who nor rebellious proved, nor yet were true to God, but for themselves were only. From his bounds, heaven drove them forth, not to impair his luster, nor the depth of hell receive them, lest an accursed tribe should glory thence with the exaltation vain." And I straightway looked and beheld a flag, which whirling ran round so rapidly, which in no pause obtained, and following came such a long train of spirits. I should ne'er have thought that death so many had despoiled. When some of these I recognized, I saw and knew the shade of him who to base fear yielding had abjured his high estate. Forthwith I understood for certain the tribe of those ill spirits, both displeasing to God and to his foe. These wretches who never lived, went on in nakedness and sorely stung by wasps and hornets, which bewed their cheeks with blood, mixed with tears dropped to their feet, and by disgustful worms was gathered there. Dante sees a mass of humans and angels together. Who are these ones who are chasing a nameless flag for all eternity as they're constantly stung and suffer behind a flag of no allegiance? He said it's those who declared no allegiance in their life. No, they did not chase after the evils of hell, but nor did they decide to follow the King of Heaven. They were cowards to both and chased their own flag. And so now they will suffer for all eternity, following no one's flag, and suffer for all time. Jesus said, "Because you're neither hot nor cold, I will spew you out of my mouth." Make a decision. Decide. I'm not ready to decide. That's your decision. That's your decision. You'll serve the devil or you'll serve the Lord. Can you see why I've said some of the things that I've said about the Lord's table? Who is the Lord's table for? It's for the followers of the Lord. Right? Who are the followers of the Lord? Those who have declared their allegiance to follow the Lord. First he washed their feet. Then he shared the table with them. If you are wrestling with these things, 5 o'clock this evening, I'm going to teach a class, a little bit of review, a chance to hear what the baptismal service looks like. People are going to be getting baptized next week. Maybe you have some questions. "Pastor Paul, I don't like what you said." Yeah, I don't like what I said either. But I would have been dishonest to not say it. Come ask questions. Lean in. If we're not done by 6 and you got more questions, I'm still here. Let's talk. We're here. What do you need to know? We care. That's why we're slowing this thing down. Because it's baptism that creates the community of faith that follows King Jesus. And there is no middle ground.
Thank you for sharing your time with us. And we'd love for the journey to continue. If you're a guest, would you consider reaching out to us? We would love to come alongside and encourage you in any way that we can. If you're someone who's joined us today and you are desperately reaching to find hope wherever you can, again, Jesus came that we would find hope. You can find hope today. If you want to send us a short note, a member of our hope team would reach out quickly, promptly, to come alongside and see what we can do to encourage you in whatever storm you might find yourself in. That's why Jesus came. That's why we're here. Jesus said there's two ways to live your life. And a wise man, a wise woman, builds their life on Jesus' instructions. God bless.